The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is while we are here on planet Earth. There are many things we should certainly pray about. Health is one of those things. But what we can do is take care of ourselves as best we can and then trust God for the rest. But as he says and he follows up, godliness is profitable for all times. As one orients to the godliness code, he opens up the potential for blessing in time, God's blessing on the believer as he pursues his plan, and of course the ultimate blessings of phase three, which are beyond description. And as Paul has just so recently said, we groan in this body while we wait for the redemption so that we can have those blessings in reality. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what causes growth in believers, and it is imperative that we get it before them as much as we can. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared. You have assembled. That's completed the first part. Now it's time to check the sin nature, make sure it's in its cage, through rebound if necessary, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and put aside distractions. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these things are in fact eternal, that we live here in a temporal world that will soon witness the greatest catastrophe that mankind has ever seen, that will make the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah look like a walk in the park. We recognize that this must happen in order for your son to assume control of this planet, to kick out the squatter Satan, and ultimately to establish his kingdom, which will be ruled from Jerusalem in righteousness, justice, and peace. We look forward to these things and pray as we continue to fight the fight that you would bless our thinking and that God the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here going to quickly review the doctrine of prayer, given what Paul has said, that we don't always know what to pray for. We have a general sense. There are enough scriptures about how to pray and what to pray about that we have a general sense, but we don't always know every little detail, and it's hard sometimes to articulate prayers that are covering the reality of what we find in our lives. So or even sometimes what we find in other people's lives. It's hard to know exactly what to pray for other believers because God may be at work in something that we can't see or understand, and so therefore we have to recognize that he knows best. As we said, without getting legalistic about it, you don't have to end every prayer or every thought with "if it's your will," but that should be the overriding mindset of the believer, that he is prepared to pray, certainly to ask God for his blessings and things in life that he needs, but also to recognize that God knows best, that we don't know best, and that he recognizes what we need before we need it, and that he is able to take care of all things, and that his wisdom is superior to our wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we have to be willing to acquiesce to the reality that what he is doing, we may not always fully understand. And certainly we see that in events that occurred, like say, in the life of Job. Job certainly did not understand what was happening. He reacted to it, and that is the tendency when we don't understand what God's doing and it's difficult, is to react to it. But again, we are not to do that. And so we will kind of cover this here, look at this, and deal with some of these issues. So prayer, like many other doctrines in Scripture, has suffered due to many misconceptions. which are often the result of the religious reversionism of the last days. We live in the most evil time in human history. It is a time that is compared to the days of Noah. Why? Because the days of Noah demanded a universal worldwide judgment. And that's what's coming on this planet in the not too distant future. We don't know specifically when. What we do know is that believers, the church, will be taken out of here first. That we are not going to face the wrath of God, that he will indeed keep us from that hour, which is a technical term for Daniel's 70th week, that is about to try or test the entire earth. And like Noah's flood, again, it will be worldwide in scope. No one will escape. Everyone is going to feel the pain of this, who is still here on planet Earth. The faulty conception that these people can't be saved after the rapture is just nonsense. Of course they can. Anybody can be saved at any time. All they've got to do is turn to the Lord. But they're going to go through literally hell on earth in order to do that. So we would counsel them, if they listened, to get saved on this side of the rapture. That is far superior. And so you've got these people out here, among whom are the name it, claim it crowd. This is their idea of prayer. You just tell God what you want and he gives it to you. And he never questions your judgment, because we know everything. But obviously we don't, and that's one of the big issues. Since prayer constitutes one portion of the believer's divine operating assets, God has provided things for the believer. A number of things happened at salvation, the number of which varies depending upon who you consult. They continue to add to this list. I think the last time I saw one of them was up to 60-something. But some of the things are duplicates, and some of the things are just kind of nonsense, in my opinion. But certainly part of our divine operating assets are the ability to approach the throne of grace, that we have that now. We didn't have that prior to salvation. We did not have access to this grace in which we stand. And so then we also have, obviously, a spiritual gift. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the principle of rebound to immediately get back into fellowship. These are things that God has provided so that we can live the Christian life. And again, things like our spiritual armor, as set forth there in Ephesians 6. So each communicator should teach teach this subject to those under his charge. And this is where the disciples show some sense here. It happened while Jesus was praying, Luke 11:1, in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. So there is precedent, of course, to go over these things, to review them. This is one of those doctrines. I don't tend to review doctrines a whole lot, but certain key doctrines that every 2 or 3 years, it doesn't hurt to refresh yourself with it. And prayer is certainly one of those things. It's one of the things we can easily let slip, that we don't, you know, schedules and all of that. It's easy to let it slide sometimes. And then we get into dire straits and we start calling on God and wonder what's wrong. Well, maybe it's because we weren't calling on God in the first place, and maybe he got our attention finally. That's one of the ways he operates. We'll see, as with any other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God. It is not just a free-for-all. None of the doctrines out here are free-for-alls. They have limitations. They have things that you must understand with respect to them. So, again, we want to approach all these things from the dictates, according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the dictum, action with honor. Part of the problem with the fundamentalist movement is they got a lot of action, but they've got no honor. They've got no sense about it. And Paul talked about the Jews having a lack of understanding of God's righteousness, so they set about to establish their own. And I remember when I was a Southern Baptist, I mean, really, that was the real emphasis was just keep them busy. They won't get into trouble if you keep them busy. But busy doing what? Playing in the church volleyball league, playing on the church bowling team, and all of this. And I hate to break it to you, but that's not divine good production. Those don't qualify that I've ever seen in the scripture that somehow you're going to get rewarded for that. So you might win the title. I mean, there's your reward. You won. One very common misconception about prayer, based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7 and other verses, is that prayer is some kind of a blank check, which the believer fills in and God honors on demand. Clearly, when we'll deal with that, some of these passages might tend to lead to that understanding if you isolate on them, or if you do not cover them in context. But there are other passages that clearly indicate that God is not just willy-nilly tossing out things because people ask him to. That has to be, and as we're going to see, of course, again, that this has to be like anything in the Christian life. It has to be approached according to God's will. And prayer helps us to rein ourselves in as we stop and take time and think. Number one, it shows humility, that we're willing to ask God for things rather than try to engage him and get them ourselves. So that's part of it. You have to orient to God's authority when you're praying. You can't just order him around. You might be able to order people around on this planet if you have the authority to, but you don't order God around. So E, another fallacious belief here is that prayer is a system by which believers seek to persuade God to acclimate to their will or to fulfill their own selfish desires. This was one of the things James chided the believers he addressed about. And James is a book that was written pretty early on. This is one of the earliest New Testament epistles. And so it reflects, in some ways, maybe not as precise all the time. It's a little more, when you study James, say, compared to some of Paul's more polished writings that have come, 10, 15 years later, where there's better doctrinal understanding. I mean, it's not saying that we can't profit from James. Certainly we can. But James is a little rough around the edges, and there are a few things in James that we look at and say, well, why were they doing that? And there's no other evidence or mention of this in the New Testament. And it was because it was early on that this book was written fairly early in the church age. So James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And again, if our desire is to pray to God so that we can get what we want, so we can do what we want, in disregard of other factors, well, then God's not down with that. He does not play that game. And so you have to check your motives when you pray. That's another thing we will talk about. You have to understand, first, why are you praying about this? Because I want it, darn it. Well, that's not necessarily a good enough reason. It may be, but there may be times when that's not a good enough reason because your motives aren't correct. I could pray to win the lottery, but what would my motive be? I don't know what my motive would be to win the lottery, frankly, because I've never prayed that. I think I'd have a better chance if I bought a ticket. It'll increase my chances from zero in 17 million to one in 17 million. So, better chance. But I don't think one in 17 million is much better than zero in 17 million. I think if you went to a doctor and you asked him what the odds are of you living, and he said, well, it's either zero or one in 17 million. Oh, probably wouldn't be too thrilled with those odds. Well, F, also, prayer is not a discipline by which believers seek to get God to do something he doesn't want to do. You're not going to push God around. You may, certain people have sort of a, they're bluffing on people. And they can kind of get them to do what they want them to. Because maybe they have legitimate authority, maybe they don't even have it. Maybe they just can kind of push people around a little bit. They're used to having their ways. But God, you're not going to do that to. He's not going to play any of that. God's not going to be manhandled by believers who think they're smarter than he is. Because this is, again, we have to recognize that he knows what's going on at all times. We don't necessarily. But again, we have a very limited, small view in this temporal world of what we see. So G, standard human viewpoint about prayer includes King James English as God's choice as far as language is concerned. There is an entire group out there still till yet. I have no idea why. This is part of the religious reversionism of the last days. There is an entire group out there that King James only. They will only use the King James Bible. They only pray in King James English. This, as though that this obscure and, in fact, an obsolete form of language is what God is interested in. And that somehow, miraculously, the King James translation is so far more inspired than any other thing that we just have to bow to it. And, of course, it's not. In fact, anybody that studies the Bible very long or very much in depth, we'll find out that the King James translation was based on the poorest text family available. And that's why it is lengthy. It's got archaic language that we don't use anymore. And certainly, again, people don't speak in these and thous. The only thing I don't like in the English versions, and you can tell in the Greek, but not in the English, and that's is our second person singular and second person plural is both you. So unless you add, say, a you all to it, so you know that it's, you know, that's the Southern version of the Bible. But if you add a you all to it, then it tells the audience that it's a plural. But we don't distinguish sharply there. And you can't tell sometimes. You can't by context. The Byzantine family of texts is one of the poorest families of the textual. I mean, it's a part of the textual criticism situation because it's a legitimate family of texts. But it's clear that text is way inflated. It has many additions to it, passages that clearly are not a part of the original. We just saw some of that when we finished up Mark. As a matter of fact, if you look at there, Mark, I think it's that last chapter. Probably 16, I'm guessing. They have here this story about, and this very much the first part of the chapter parallels the other synoptics. The synoptic gospels are the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It has the idea of seeing with, as that's what synoptic means. So these are three views of the life of Christ. And generally, they follow the same chronological order. Generally, they deal with the same subjects, but there are things that are unique to all of them. And so they've spent a lot of time trying to harmonize these three books, when in fact, I'm not certain that you really can or need to harmonize them. Each book has its own purpose. Each book is a view of Christ from a different angle. Matthew sees Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark sees Jesus Christ as the servant of God. And then morphs into, as we saw and we studied that, morphing into the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Luke sees Jesus as a man, deals with his full humanity from that angle. And John, part of the synoptics, and John is nothing like the other Gospels. But of course, John was written many, many years later, 20, 30 years later. And John knew what was available out there, and he knew, but he deals with Jesus from the context of his divinity, that he's God. So each one of them emphasizes something different. But here, this pretty much follows the other synoptics when they go there on Sunday morning early. It's just barely daylight. The sun is up, but there could be still a lot of shade. You know what it's like early in the morning and like right at dusk. Sometimes you don't see things clearly, that it's difficult. Because of the nature of the light. It's very diffuse, even if the sun itself is up. And so they go to the tomb and all of that. Well, you look here, and then verse 9, the verse actually ends with verse 8. And that's where the actual text ended. Clearly, Mark 9, or 16, 9 and following, the rest of this is absolutely spurious. It was not in the originals. It was added by scribes. It's not Mark's vocabulary. It's not Mark's style. I mean, how many times as we went through that book of Mark did we see every other sentence began with a chi? I don't know. I finally got tired of putting it up on the deal. Chi, 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 and. Why? Because he's trying to present Jesus as a servant. The servant's always busy. He's on to the next thing. And then you get to these verses here at the end, and there's not a chi in there hardly to speak of. And it tells me the style's not Mark's, the language is not Mark's. So this is what the King James Bible is based on. A bad family of texts. Or at least, not bad necessarily, but not as good as they could be. Same thing's true there in John. John chapter, is it 7? No. Yeah, John 8. John 8, 1 through this whole deal. How many times have you heard this? You without guilt cast the first stone. Well, guess what? It's not in the text. This is clearly not John's vocabulary. This is not John's style. And this whole thing about the woman taken in adultery is clearly shouldn't even be here, in fact. Now, did an event like this possibly happen? Possibly, but again, that's an argument from silence. We don't know. What we do know is when you go in and do the work on this, that you'll see it's not John's language, not John's vocabulary, not his style. And this thing seems to be, and it completely breaks the flow of the text, which runs from the last event to the very next one. So, and another problem that you have with these passages like this, this passage will appear in different places in the text, which tells you there's a problem with it. I mean, if the text is not, if you're not questioning it, it's going to have a pretty standard flow to it. And this appears at various places in John, all over the place, in fact. So there's two of them right there. So this idea of the King James language or King James Bible or that God's more in favor of that, it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. It may have been fine for if you lived in the 1600s, but wait a second, that was 500 years ago. Things have changed a lot. Again, my favorite example, it means very much different to throw a faggot on the fire in 1600 than it does now. Although it's not a bad idea. Things change, language changes. When it says, let your conversation be blah, blah, blah. Well, they're talking about your lifestyle when they say conversation. They don't mean speech in the King James. So none of that is important. God's not taken in by all of that. Two repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention, I guess. Again, the most common one of this is when the Catholics tell him, go out and do 10 Hail Marys and 12 Our Fathers or whatever it is. And they just repeat the same things over and over again. But in their minds, this is bringing forgiveness, which is even worse and weirder. You don't get forgiven of your sins by praying and repeating things over and over again. That is not how you deal with them. 1 John 1:9 tells us how to deal with it. So saying the same thing over and over again gets God's attention. No, it doesn't. Jesus talks about this. Says, don't do this. Three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. If you aren't kneeling, God doesn't hear. So you got to kneel down to pray. And you can't pray laying in your bed or sitting up or standing up. You can't, although I did it up here, but God probably didn't hear me, see? I'm kidding, of course. Yes, you can. And posture doesn't affect whether God hears you or not. Some people, they want to fall on their face and pray. Okay, fall on your face and pray if you want to. But God won't hear you any better than if you were sitting straight up. So, and then four, God is more inclined to listen to the believer if he is hungry, i.e. fasting. Now, as my studies over the years have taught me, what I see in this is that fasting is a legitimate practice if it's done right. And there has to be reasons for it. You have to be led to do it. There are various types of fasts observed in the Bible. Part of the reason I have this opinion, although people say, well, God, just because God doesn't hear you any better if you're fasting, doesn't mean that God doesn't honor the sacrifice. So it's not as though, okay, well, if you fast, I'll answer your prayers, but not till then. That's not the dynamic that God has set up here. But Jesus said, because they asked him, why do your disciples not fast? He said, well, why would they fast when the bridegroom's with them? But when the bridegroom's taken away from them, they'll fast then. And so there's implications that fasting is still a legitimate thing for the church age if you would choose to engage in it. But that's your call. That's your business. It's the privacy of the priesthood. If you want to fast, fast. If you don't, don't. But if you fast, you better do some study and know what you're doing. If you just start starving yourself, it's not healthy for one thing. And even Jesus, obviously, he knew when he was fasting out there in the wilderness, after 40 days, he becomes hungry, which implied first that he wasn't hungry before that. Because it's a change of state with Genomai. But when you start getting hungry, now you're into starvation. You're not fasting anymore. Now, can fasting be a legitimate adjunct that you're serious about something and you really want to seek God's will in it? Sure, if you choose to, that's your business. We're not going to tell you not to or to. We're not going to become legalistic about it. If a believer wants to fast, that's fine. It's not a sin by any stretch. Certainly not a sin. And it can be a part of divine good if you're led to do it. But again, don't think, well, okay, I'm not getting answers, so I'm going to starve myself till God gives me answers. That he may or may not. He may just let you starve yourself. But again, it also demonstrates some humility. It demonstrates you're not relying on your own strength. There's some things that would be said about fasting. That you're putting yourself down the line somewhere further than you normally do. In terms of priorities, you're not worried about eating and all that. But again, you don't have to know a whole lot of medical things, but if you're going to fast, you better do some research first. For certain people, it probably wouldn't be wise. Like, you know, if you've got blood sugar issues, fasting's probably not for you. So God will never answer your prayers. Then what are you going to do? I'm being facetious. Well, or five long prayers impress God. The longer you pray, if you can't cover what you want to say to God in whatever time, it shouldn't take you forever to pray. Jesus didn't pray forever, but he did spend extended periods in prayer sometimes, hours we would say. So if the Son of God had need to commune with the Father and seek guidance and wisdom and all these things, well, then certainly we do. All right, our vocabulary, and as you're going to see, there's quite a few vocabulary terms because there's a lot in the Bible about prayer, and I didn't even include a bunch of them that relate to prayer. I just tried to stick with here the basic ones. The Hebrew vocabulary, kala, a verb literally to be smooth, polished, or worn down. It is used in the PL stem, that's the intensive stem in the Hebrew verbal stems, and followed by the phrase the face of, to express the idea of stroking or caressing one's face. It then comes to mean to ask or implore someone for their favor. And so the idea is also making the face smooth towards you, i.e. that, you know, you're entreating God's goodwill. Exodus 32. Eleven. Moses entreated the Lord. That's our word there, kala. Moses entreated, and what you literally have in the Hebrew, as typical Hebrew word order, the verb comes first and then the subject, which is the reverse of our sort of Western and Greek word order. Entreated Moses, and then you've got the sign of the direct object, and then you've got the term faces of Yahweh. The word faces is always used in the plural, if I remember right, in the Old Testament, because, again, you don't just have sort of one face. You don't have one expression that covers everything. So they tended to use this word as a plural to express the various emotions and things that one would feel and the expressions one would give. So there's our example right there. Moses entreated the Lord his God. They translated entreated. Why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Also 1 Samuel 13:12. This is in the life of Saul. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and asked and offered the burnt offering. And in this case, I believe the term is used in the Hiphil. But still, you have the same thing here again. He entreated, and then you got that followed faces of Yahweh. All right, kanein, a verb, to be favorably disposed towards someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the Hiphil, that is the reflexive stem in the Hebrew, to emphasize a request for pity or mercy. And it's followed by the preposition el, to, which is usually like the directional preposition pros in the Greek. This is like that in the English, to denote the person being asked. Genesis 42, 21. And they said to one another, truly we were guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. And so the idea here is when he pleaded, that's the one they've translated it here, his plea was obviously one of mercy. You know, get me out of this pit, don't kill me, and also don't sell me to somebody else. Would have been the argument there. And so he was requesting grace or pity or mercy from them, and they didn't give it. Tekina here, the feminine noun comes off of this verb, the cry for prayer, the cry or prayer rather for mercy or pity. That's used in 1 Kings 8:28. You have had regard for the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. That the word supplication is our word there. Tekina, O Lord my God. To listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays for you today. Takanun, actually masculine noun, only used in the plural. Similar to the preceding word, this term emphasizes the expressions of a troubled soul. It is often used in conjunction with weeping, and you especially see that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:21. And obviously if people get under soul pressure and all, they will express this with tears as they emotionally express it. A voice is heard on the bare heights. The weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And also 31:9, same book. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. And I will make them walk by stream. That word there again translated as our word. That's the and by or with supplications, literally. They tend to see it as a, because it's always used in the plural, they tend to see it as a collective. That it's a, you know, it's for all of them. Palel, verb in the PL stem, it means to judge. In the Hifpael, it means to pray or intercede for somebody else, to be a mediator, to pray to God on behalf of someone. This word and its cognates are the most common words for prayer in the Old Testament, by far. The word here, tefillah, is a feminine noun, which means intercession or prayer. And I think back in that 1 Kings passage, let me check that again. I think it's used there in conjunction with tekina. And this one, tefillah, isn't a lot different, other than it does stress more the aspect of interceding for somebody. 8:28 there. And this tefillah verb, or this noun here particularly. Uh, 80 times, just that form is used in the Old Testament. So, sha'el, a verb, this means to ask, request, or demand something. Depending upon the context, again, how much force is involved in the request is kind of dependent upon the context. It is repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family emphasizes the need of the one asking. And the ability of the one being asked to meet that need. Typically, I mean, in a general sense, you don't ask people for things they can't do. You typically only ask people for something they can do. And so this stresses not only your need in the particular situation, but the ability of the person to meet that need, to do what you need done. Here, she'ela, a feminine noun, 15 times that comes from this verb, a specific request or desire, a petition. And then mish'alah, a masculine noun, 2 times. That means a desire or a petition. Psalm 25. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, all the requests, the desires that you have for him. You can also see 37:4, it's used there as well. Athar, verb, the Syriac form of this word means to smoke with perfume or incense, while the Arabic means to breathe odors or to offer sacrifice. This word denotes an earnest prayer or entreaty, while the passive form denotes the favorable reception of the prayer by God. Genesis 25:21 uses both the active and the passive in one passage. And what you would literally say, I mean, if you want to use here the word entreat, Isaac entreated the Lord. He prayed on behalf of his wife Rebekah because she was barren. And then the passive form, and the Lord was entreated by him. In other words, he had regard for his prayer and honored it. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So there you see that both in the active and the passive. But again, the passive has more the idea of being to receive the request, being willing to receive it or honor it. Greek vocabulary, aiteo, a verb to ask, request, or demand something. In that regard, it's similar to sha'el above. The cognate noun, aitema, is used three times and means a request or demand. It stresses the thing for which one asks. And there's, generally speaking, we have an object in mind. I mean, it might not be a physical object. It may be some metaphorical or intangible object. But we have something in mind when we're praying. Again, prayer should be focused. It's not, okay, when do you do your prayers? Well, right when I'm falling asleep at night. That's probably not the best time. And I'm not saying you can't pray then. I'm just saying that if that's going to be your major time of prayer, you want to probably be a little more focused and have things clearly before you. I mean, if that's your time, how many times have you drifted off to sleep before you finished? I mean, I've done that before. So that's not the best time necessarily. Deomai, a verb, literally to stand in need of something one lacks. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. The cognate noun, deasis, is used 18 times and means a request or entreaty, again, based on some urgency. Some things, when you pray about them, and this is one of the things, I mean, you have these general times of prayer where you can pray about things generally. Okay, I know I'm going to be facing this in the next month or something, and so you start praying about it. But you can only pray in, you know, fairly general terms. Then there's those things when you need it answered and you need it now. You can't wait for a month to wait for God's answer. But God knows these things. Again, he understands our needs and he knows where we are and what we need. So again, the sense of this one has more a sense of urgency. Entunkano, verb five times, means literally to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. The word emphasizes approaching and meeting with someone to present some appeal. In tuxis, the feminine noun that comes off of this means a meeting for the purpose of offering an appeal or a request to an official or a superior. 1 Timothy 2:1. And he uses a number of terms in here. He uses deasis here, in fact. He uses entuxis here, and even thanksgivings, which again, I didn't put all these words that can be used for prayer in here, or the vocabulary would have been incomprehensibly long. And I didn't figure, I want to cover the bases, but I don't see a deal for doing two more pages of vocabulary words. It's going to advance you a lot. Might put you to sleep. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, deasis, and prayers, prosuke, this is the one we've got coming up, and in tuxis, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Huper en tunkano is the one we just saw, and it's only used once there in Romans 8:26, to make intercession on behalf of someone, and that's our verse where the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, because we don't always know what to pray for, but he always does. He helps our weakness. Our weakness is specifically defined as not knowing exactly what to pray about. So this is, again, should be very comforting as we build towards the climax of Romans 8. It should be, more and more, Paul is going to pile on these things that show you there's nothing that's going to get in the way of God's plan for you. The only one who can foul this up is you. The outside forces, the demonic forces, can't hurt you. They can't ultimately do anything to you. The physical forces of this world that God doesn't allow. And I'd make it a matter of prayer, but, there's a hurricane not all that far from here. I mean, it's not a horrible long ways away. But, we think this trough's going to take it up. And if it does, and then I heard him finally say today, well, but if it doesn't, all bets are off for Florida. I was like, oh, well, okay. So maybe this is a little more, we'll see how it works out. But again, the physical forces of this world, catastrophes that people would call catastrophes, tragedies. What we'll find out is there really are none of these things in our lives, ultimately, because God's got a particular goal in mind, and that's to conform you to the image of Christ. And all the little details that have to go into place to get that done, He knows. We don't always know. And then governmental authorities and all, what can they do to you? They can put you in jail. They can kill you. Well, kill me. Sends me home. They can make your life miserable. And so again, if there's a place, if you feel led, whatever reason, for civil disobedience, it's okay. Just realize the civil government does have power. But if you're standing for the principles of the truth and all that, well, then you've really got nothing to fear. Here, as we see, again, the Spirit helps our weakness. He intercedes for us. That's our verb there, in tunkano. He intercedes for us with unutterable, again, words that can't be spoken, groanings. Here, hiketeria, one time, it's an adjective, it's used in the Greek language of the olive branch. That one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. Hence, it means to ask humbly or earnestly in prayer. This word stresses the loyalty, the humility and loyalty of the one making the request. It's only used in Hebrews 5:7. And of Jesus, in fact. And in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers, that's our deasis word, pressing needs that he had, whatever they were, supplications, that's our term here, hiketeria, to the one able to save him. So Jesus obviously prayed and requested in this matter, but again, it symbolizes the idea that when you're approaching someone, the idea of the olive branch is that you approach them humbly and, you know, with good intent. And that you express that. That you're not barging in like a bull in a china shop and demanding your way and all of that. Eukomai here, verb generally to pray or request a deity for something for oneself or for someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and the most often used group of words for prayer in the New Testament. These terms stress the religious nature of prayer, the element of devotion in which a man approaches God. The feminine noun UK is used three times. Depending upon context, it will be translated a prayer, an oath, or a vow, just depending upon the context. Pros Eukomai, this is by far and away the most normal word for prayer throughout the New Testament. Here to pray, to talk to God. And pros UK, a feminine noun, means prayer. This is, again, the most general family. Prayer pretty much covers it. There's a lot of aspects to prayer, but this doesn't focus on that as much as it is a catch-all. Erotao, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. This word stresses the fact that the believer lacks certain facts and must bring his request to God and rely on his answers. John 16. In that day, he says, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. The word request is the word erotao. And basically what he's telling him is, you've been used to asking me for everything you want because I've been here physically present with you. And you've come to rely on me. And Jesus knew this. And the disciples were lost this night. I mean, this is the last night before the crucifixion. And they're upset. They're tired. I mean, Jesus, I don't think most of us could have kept up with Jesus. The amount of ground he covered. And you see these things several times where, you know, the disciples were falling asleep while he's talking to them. They're worn out. They were sleeping for sorrow. We found them there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were sleeping for sorrow already. So this goes on well into the night, and again, as we know, even into the early morning. But Jesus is saying, look, you're used to asking me, and you don't need to rely on me. You go to the Father directly. He loves you as much as he loves me. And you can freely bring your requests to him. Okay, we'll see here. Note that the Hebrew and Greek terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not really included here. Because there's a lot of terms for praise just in the Hebrew. So we won't deal with all those, but we recognize, generally speaking, they've used acronyms over the years to deal with the sort of the parts of prayer. One of the favorite ones was ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But these are just little things for people to kind of keep in mind that there's various aspects to prayer. But all prayer should, I mean, as he says, you offer all your prayers to God, but with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to always be a part of it. First, we have thankfulness for what God has done previously. And then, of course, for praying in faith, the thankfulness that we're going to have what we've requested of Him, that we will have those things. All right, well, Roman numeral 3 here, prayer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and His plan have an audience with Him. Psalm 6:9. And the fact is, again, the human standard of human viewpoint, or a lot of today, is that God loves and listens to everybody. He does not. That's just human viewpoint. He doesn't. I mean, He loves everybody in a general sense. He's shown that He loves the world by giving His only begotten Son. But those that reject that are not going to come under God's love. They're going to come under His wrath. And in fact, they abide under His wrath presently. So His attitude, as we might say, towards them is not good. Why? Because they're not oriented to Him and they don't intend to. Psalm 6:9 here, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. 66, 16 through 20. Come and hear. But here's the key element. All who fear God. This isn't for the people that don't fear God. If they don't have the fear of God, they're in trouble to start with. And I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. That word loving kindness, kesed, has the idea of loyalty and faithfulness in it. Not just so much loving kindness as both things. I mean, it's kind of a catch term. Proverbs 15. So again, one of the things we're going to see, and that will come up in another point, is if you aren't dealing with the sin nature as you go, this is going to hamstring your prayer life in a general way, because if you're not dealing with the sin nature, you're out of fellowship. So how are you going to pray according to God's will if you're out of fellowship? First, you've got to get back in fellowship. Deal with that first. And this is seen in some of the temple ritual, again, that started with the tabernacle, that there is an order of approach in all of this, and that really the priests did not serve God at all. They didn't render any service until they cleansed their hands there at the bronze altar. Then that was when they cleansed. That was the last thing they did before they went into the tent of the meeting, as it's called, the tabernacle. Now, why? Because the bronze laver represents rebound. The last thing they were to do was to make sure their extremities were clean. The cross, the bronze altar, which is the bigger thing out in the front there, is a representation of the sacrifice, the place of sacrifice, in fact. And that represents the cross where Christ died. So, in other words, even to come into this deal and try to serve God, you've got to go by the cross first. That's what the tabernacle is teaching. You've got to go by God's place of sacrifice and deal with that. So here, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, if He doesn't like it when the wicked makes a sacrifice, a sacrifice by its definition costs the guy something. It wasn't free. It wasn't easy. A sacrifice by its very definition is supposed to be difficult. And he said, this is an abomination. And again, this is a strong term, and it's not to be tossed around lightly. Everything's not an abomination. This is. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. God loves it. He obviously wants to talk to His people. He wants us to talk to Him. And you might think, well, what does God need me for? What can I say that he doesn't know? Nothing. You may not be able to say anything I don't know, but it doesn't mean I don't want to talk to you. I mean, I'm not God, obviously. I kind of used an example there. But the point is, the fact is, God knows so much more than we all know. So, I mean, do you just stop talking to people because they might know more than you do? No, we don't. And we recognize, well, hey, this person probably knows more about this than I do. I mean, I know lots of people that know more about a lot of things than I do. Doesn't mean I ignore them or don't talk to them. God wants his children to talk to him. He wants fellowship with his children. This is the whole deal. This is what we're headed for at the very end. I mean, you look in the book of Revelation there at the conclusion, and God will dwell among them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. There's not going to be any barriers. There's not going to be anything separating us from full open fellowship with God at all times. Also, verse 29 there, that same chapter, 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked. Again, using a spatial deal here to try to communicate the fact that God's not interested in these people. Because they're not interested in him. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. And then Isaiah 38:5. So, again, I try to just cite two or three or four here. I don't want to bury you in scriptures. We can point to a ton of these. This is when Hezekiah prayed because God was going to kill him. He told him, look, your time's up. Get your house in order. I am taking you out. And Hezekiah humbled himself and prayed and asked God not to. And thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Well, what does this tell me? This tells me God controls the second of your life and death at all times. It's not arbitrary. It's not accidental. It's not tragic. God always knows what he's going to do. And apparently, whenever he was going to check him out, he's going to get 15 extra years now. And again, when people come up face to face with death, they will pray not to die, believe me. Because again, death is one of those things that is just, it's so frightening to people. And reasonably so, because nobody's ever been on the other side. Nobody's ever really gone through death and come back and said, oh, okay, well, here's exactly what it's like. I mean, you've heard of people having out-of-body experiences and maybe died briefly. Maybe their soul was separated from their body briefly. But then, boom, they're back in it. So that's not a full death then. You haven't gone to your wherever it is you're going. For all unbelievers, they're headed to the center of the earth to be tormented. For believers, they're taken right now into the presence of God. So again, there are passages in the Bible that talk about cutting your life short because of certain sinful activities. That people have to be aware that God's righteousness can only be pushed so far. And he will react, as it were. Be those that were maladjusted, be they believers or unbelievers, do not have a similar audience with God. Psalm 109:7. And so the idea here is at first, God wants you to know, hey, I want to talk to you. I want you to talk to me. I long to listen to you. I want to answer your prayers. Obviously, we have to pray the right things in the right way. Again, we're going to see there's a discipline to all of this. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. And this is a prophecy, strangely enough, about Judas, is the fulfillment, the New Testament fulfillment of this section. Because Peter and them rightly recognized this just before Pentecost, let his day be few, and let another take his office. And they recognize, okay, this is a prophecy, and we just saw it fulfilled here in this character Judas. So whatever Judas was, he's an evil dude. He was an unbeliever. He saw everything everybody else saw. He was with Jesus the same amount of time the rest of them were with Jesus. I mean, more or less. Obviously, there were times when, say, Peter and James and John were alone with Jesus and some of the others weren't there. But generally speaking, he had 3.5 years to observe all this. And never came to the conclusion, number one, that this was even the Messiah, let alone God in the flesh. He never believed that this was God's chosen man. Well, Judas is going to be a case point that seeing doesn't mean believing. I don't know what they tell you in the show me state, but seeing is not believing. They are not the same thing. Never have been. Proverbs 15:29. Actually, we just saw that one. Let's look at 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So the people that, well, and we would take this now by application and change it to doctrine. Not just the law of God, but the entire law of God is taught in all the doctrines of Scripture. The people that turn their ear away from that, they pray all day long. Guess what? God just looks at it like they were queers. They're abominations. Their prayers are abominations. God's not impressed. So, and all the other things that he says, he applies this to other things too. But this idea that the wicked is just not favored. If you're not willing to take in the truth and you're not willing to grow up, it's going to affect your prayer life. I mean, that's just the facts. Also, Isaiah 1:15. Let me see here. Well, this is in general, he's talking to the Jews and the fact that, as he calls them, he calls them, you people of Gomorrah, in verse 10. That's an insult, by the way. That's not a compliment. And he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless incense offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. And then again, there's a whole entire deal there in the Mosaic Law about the incense offering. So it's not an abomination all the time. It's an abomination when these unbelievers or reversionistic believers are doing it. That they are not favored in this. I cannot endure your iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing with them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer. And they supplied the words in prayer here because that tended to be the posture that was most accepted among the Jews. And you see this even in Jesus' day. Sometimes he lifts up his eyes to heaven. He'll look up and pray. Other times he held his hands up and prayed. And this was a pretty common posture among the Jews. And still can be. You'll still see people standing out praying like that. So, but God only hears you if you pray like that. No, see, that's it. It doesn't matter what your posture is. You can stand on one leg and do a yoga position, I suppose, and pray. But I'm not. But they've rightly here supplied this in prayer because they're spreading out their hands not for some other purpose. It's to approach God in prayer. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And of course, they're engaging in all these things. They're oppressing the orphan and the fatherless and the widow and doing all these things. And their courts were jokes. We don't have to worry about that here. We've got totally righteous judges. And he said, look, I'm sick of this. Until you people start living in righteousness and get your act together, I'm not listening. And then there's another one, and I don't know, I may have it in here somewhere, but the same kind of thing, wisdom is personified in Proverbs 1 and says the same thing. When you cry out to me, when the tornado comes on you and your distress comes like a whirlwind and you scream out for help, I won't listen. And so this is why we have this verse in Hebrews, I believe it is, and it says, as long as it is called today, if you're going to orient to God, do it now, for goodness sake. Don't put it off. Because putting it off doesn't help you. Well, I guess our time's up. We will stop there. We'll pick up here tomorrow night with point C. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.